very big subject about that tonight. Messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. There are, in the first place, there are many clear statements regarding it. There are many statements that probably fit into this category, but we're not quite so sure on them, and we have to look into them more at length to see the reasons pro and con. And then there are attacks that have been made upon that, because attacks on the messianic prophecies come from two different directions. There are those who do not believe that God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now, do not think, therefore, that it could possibly give predictions of things in the future, and therefore a desire to interpret these prophecies as meaning something other than a prediction of the Messiah. Then there are those who, of Jewish background, there are many who do accept the Old Testament as a revelation from God, but who do not think that these prophecies point to Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the fulfillment. So we have these different directions in which to look, and it would take a long time to really cover the subject, but I think it will be of value to touch on a few of the more outstanding instances. Now, as you know, the book of Genesis begins with a God creating the world good, and everything that he saw was good. And he put Adam and Eve in the garden there, and he gave them a perfect situation in which they could do just about anything they wanted, except there was one command they must obey. They must not eat from this particular tree. A rather simple thing in order simply to test their willingness to follow God completely. And then Satan came to them and misled them and convinced them that there would be great merit in eating from the tree. And of course, it is a fall of human nature. In order not to do the thing we might never have thought of before, we often feel an impulse to do it. And the devil succeeded in persuading Eve to do it, and therewith brought sin upon the world. Because God did not want to create a race of robots. He could have made some very wonderful machines that would do anything he wanted. He would just press a button and they'd go this way and that way and they would do this and that. But God wanted to create intelligent beings who could have fellowship with him through all eternity. And in order to do that, the power of choice had to be given. They had to be given the opportunity of turning away from him. And of course, God knew in advance everything that would happen. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that they would turn away from him. And so we find that Adam and Eve turned away from God and sin came into the world. And then we find our first great messianic prophecy. A prophecy that was given to Eve. He is speaking directly to her. And he spoke to the man, and the man put the blame on the woman. He spoke to the woman put the blame on the serpent. And of course, the blame belonged to all three of them. And the Lord said to the serpent, you will be cursed for this. He said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Your offspring and hers. The King James Version says, your seed and her seed. And so the term the seed of the woman is a term that has often been used in theological discussions ever since. The seed of the woman. Now, everywhere else I know in the Bible, the seed, the word refers to the man's part in creation. You do not ordinarily speak of the seed of the woman. But here there is this very unusual reference to the woman, she is told, that her seed will crush the head of the serpent, and he will smite your heel. Now this, if we are to take this as the word of God, as we believe it is, and as a divine prediction of the future, as Jews and Christians would agree in taking it, it certainly predicts that the time will come when one who can properly be called the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but will in turn be greatly injured. And Christians believe that this was fulfilled when Jesus Christ had to go through the terrible misery of the crucifixion. A great suffering, a terrible thing he underwent, but yet something that could not destroy the Son of God. And so it can be spoken of as striking his heel. But in principle, he destroyed the serpent by giving his life on Calvary's cross as a substitute for our sins. He destroyed the paw of the serpent by doing it. And so most Christians believe that this is the first great prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now the word Messiah is a word which simply means an anointed one. And Christ is the Greek form of the word meaning the anointed one. And all through the Old Testament we find references to individuals doing great work for God or set apart for a particular function who are referred to as having been anointed. But gradually the idea was developed among God's people that there was one particular anointed one coming. And we have scattered here and there through the Old Testament predictions of the coming of this anointed one. The next reference to which I call your attention in this hasty summary of the subject would refer to five other different statements which are all closely related. The first of them is when God called Abraham, and God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." And this is repeated three more times to Abraham. And once the statement is made to Jacob, that in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why will all the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Yes? Yes, these five references are Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, 22:18, 26:4, and 28:14. Now all of these promise that through Abraham, or through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this book, which many think of as a Jewish book, it's Old Testament, a book of God's blessings for the Jews, right at the very beginning of their history, in connection with the calling of Abraham, it says that through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And in this one case, it says to Jacob, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that would seem to be a very definite prediction that some great one was coming from Abraham who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now those who do not believe that the Old Testament speaks of Christ, those who think that it is simply a collection of ancient writings and not representing divine statements or divine truth at all, of course, cannot accept this. And they point out the fact that in the While in the first two and the last of these five references, the form is a form which of Hebrew which we call the Nipha. Hebrew has a certain number of groups of forms. We call them stems. And of these, about six stems, one of them is the Niphel, and ordinarily it is the passive. But there are two cases where the Niphel is used in a reflexive sense. Like instead of meaning that they will be blessed, it might be that they will bless themselves. That would be the reflexive sense. And so, they note the, one of the other types of Hebrew forms, which is much less common than the Nephel, is called the Hithpael. And the Hithpael form, they point out, is used in the third and fourth of the references I gave. And the Hithpael form, it says in many books written by these people, cannot be passive. They say that Hithpael shows that it isn't passive. And so, since two of the forms are Hithpael, therefore, the Nephel here is not a passive, but a reflexive. And so, there are even Hebrew grammars issued by people who do not accept the Bible as God's word, who quote this verse and say that it means that people throughout all the nations will point to Abraham as an example of a man who lived a fortunate life and say, may I be as fortunate as Abraham was. And so in his name, they will bless themselves. Well, it is very interesting that they fill this on the statement that the Hithpael can't be passive. Because you look in any Hebrew dictionary, Hebrew grammar, almost any Hebrew grammar, and it will say this about the Hithpael, that the Hithpael is reflexive or reciprocal and rarely passive. That's what it will say about the Hithpael in most of the grammars. Now, Dr. Spicer of the University of Pennsylvania, a few years ago, whose work has been largely in Babylonian studies, though he's also done quite a bit in biblical studies, pointed out that there is a form in the Babylonian language very similar to the Hithpael, a form which he calls iterative durative, that is, it shows repeated action. And he says that many of the Hithpaels are iterative durative. That's not mentioned in most of the Hebrew grammars. But he points, for instance, to where it says that God asked Job what he'd been doing. And he said he was going back and forth in the earth and up and down. And there are the Hithpaels. He was doing it repeatedly, doing it and doing it and doing it. And where it says Enoch walked with God, it means that he was doing this and doing it and doing it. It is a Hithpael. And it certainly isn't reflexive. He didn't walk himself with God. It certainly is not reciprocal, two people doing something to each other. It is definitely an iterative durative. Well, now there are only about a third as many Hithpaels in the Bible as Niphels. And I, not being a computer expert or having a computer at my disposal, was not able to examine all the Niphels to see exactly how all of them were used. But to do that for the Hithpaels didn't seem too big a job. And so I sent a graduate student to the task of looking at every Hithpael in the Old Testament and examining the Hithpael there in the light of the way it's generally translated, in the way of what the context proves about its meaning, and in the way of how the ancient Greeks translated it in the ancient Greek translations of the Old Testament. And we found this, that of all the Hithpaels in the Old Testament, we found only two verbs that were used in what you would call a reciprocal sense. And yet, some great scholar
200 years ago made a guess that hit upon these two verbs and said, oh, the head veil is generally reciprocal. But there are only two cases where it seems to be reciprocal. That is only two verbs. These verbs are used a few times. But we found that in about a third of the usages of the head veil, it is what Dr. Spicer said called iterative durability. And you'd think somebody would have noticed that long ago, because Enoch walked with God. His family, he certainly didn't walk himself with God. It certainly is not a reflexive. It is clearly an iterative. Well, that takes care of about a third of them. Then we found that about a third of them are reflexive. The reflexive is a common usage of both the Niphel and the Hithpeh. But we found that there were nearly one-third of the uses of the Hithpael were in the light of the context, in the light of the ancient translations, in the light of the whole situation. There was no question whatever whether they were passive. And so nobody says it can't ever be passive. They say it's rarely passive, but it's passive nearly as often as it is anything else. And so to say that these two Hithpaels prove that the five cases, the other three of which are Niphels, must all be reflexive, which is one of the possible uses of the Niphel, though the Niphel is most commonly used as a passive, simply doesn't stand up. And I say when you see a statement made by any authority on Hebrew grammar or almost any other subject, don't bother too much with who the authority is. Try to see what his evidence is. Check the statements. And all too often, commentaries on the Bible simply copy a statement that some earlier commentator made and often copy it wrong. And we want to get to the text itself and see what that text actually means. And so we can be absolutely safe in saying that the statement that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed is a marvelous promise to Abraham, a statement that God did not call Abraham out simply to do good things for Abraham, but he called Abraham out because he was going to use Abraham for a great purpose to be brought about through his descendants in the future. And so it is through Abraham's descendants that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And it seemed to be tied up right very clearly with Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman who is going to bruise the serpent's head is the seed of Abraham who is going to bring blessing to all the world. Now, there are various verses we might look at, but I want to call your attention to one that practically everybody takes as messianic, Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49 is the hardest chapter in Genesis. I have taken students after a semester of Hebrew and had them read with me the whole book of Genesis except for chapter 49. And at that stage, even after a year and a half, I have to not deal with chapter 49. Because 49 is poetry. And poetry is always hard to translate exactly. And 49 is predictions about Jacob's descendants, expressed often in rather poetic language. And there are many words in it that don't occur anywhere else. But he tells about the different tribes. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, he makes a statement which the New International Version translates, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Well, now, he comes to whom it belongs here. There's a footnote which says, or until Shiloh comes. And that's what the King James says, until Shiloh comes. And nobody has ever been able to find a reasonable interpretation of what it would mean till Shiloh comes. Of course, the descendants of Judah were not rulers for some centuries, but then David of the tribe of Judah became the great king. And he was the one who was the man after God's own heart, and the man to whom God gave the promise that his descendants would always, God's mercy would never depart from his descendants. And David's throne would, in one way or another, survive forever. Well, this looks forward to David, to the rule that begins with David, but it says the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. And nobody knows exactly how to interpret Shiloh. But most interpreters believe that the word Shiloh there is exactly like a phrase we find later on in the scripture, which is very similar to it, which is he to whom things belong, the one to whom the authority belongs. And so the NIV has translated it here to give the meaning that most interpreters think it definitely has, until he comes to whom it belongs. In other words, the authority of David is going to continue until it reaches the one who has the supreme right over it, and it will remain with him forever. Now that these are the outstanding references in the Pentateuch to the promises of a Messiah, David wrote many of the Psalms, and in some of these Psalms we find very wonderful statements about the coming Messiah. And one of the outstanding ones is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now this word, his anointed one, is exactly the word Messiah. Here we have that specific word used, against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. But he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This is the king now speaking. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now you notice the thoughts that are in this, the power of the Messiah, the tremendous authority he is to have, but also the promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is a wonderful promise of the Messiah, a promise which has two elements in it. His coming greatness, his supreme authority, and also the fact that he will be one in whom we can put our trust. He will be one whom we can safely follow and trust in every way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was issued about 20 years ago. And a large number of scholars participated in forming it, and they made some very excellent translations at many places. But most of the men in the committee that made the Revised Standard Version were men who did not like the idea of a Messiah who was indeed God's Son, who would die on the cross for our sins, and who would eventually come back to this earth and reign in righteousness. And they particularly dislike the idea that in ancient times anyone could have predicted him. And so while their translation in many ways is very good, there in most of these messianic passages, they have twisted them in such a way as to get rid of that idea. And so in this particular psalm, you notice how it says, he said to me, you are my son. Now that they keep in it. That is very clear. But when it comes to the end of it, where it says, kiss the son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, they have a footnote which says, I forget in that particular case, whether they say kiss his feet or kiss pure or something like that. But they leave out the sense of son altogether there and have a footnote that says the Hebrew is obscure. Well, actually, there's nothing obscure about the Hebrew. There is a strange thing that the word ben, the common word for son, is used in the early part in verse 7. While in this verse, kiss the son, lest he be angry, in the Aramaic word for son, bar, is used. And so they assume you can't have the Aramaic word in the middle of a Hebrew psalm like this. But the fact is that here he is speaking to the distant kings, to the rulers of the earth, to the nations. And he uses the international language, Aramaic, instead of the national Hebrew language, using the word bar for son, a word which was certainly well known to the Jews, but which would be more easily understood by the people of all the nations to whom he is here referring. Well, somebody may say, yes, but why should there be an Aramaic word here in the midst of the Hebrew? Shouldn't you say it must be some Hebrew word, something else? And so they suggest the text is corrupt and it's something else, because there's no other way they can make sense out of it except by changing the text some way and making a guess, and there have been a number of things, or else recognizing the fact that the Aramaic word is used because he is here calling on all the nations, which would many more of which would understand Aramaic than would understand Hebrew. But the interesting thing there is that there is one case in the book of Proverbs where this word is used. And I don't have that particular reference right here. I could easily find it, but I didn't think about it. What's that?
It's the first half, Proverbs 30.
Proverbs 30, is it? I don't remember the exact reference. I can easily find it in books I have in the other place. But I can assure you that there is one case in the book of Proverbs where the word bear is used for son, and the Revised Standard Version there translates it son. And if they will translate it son there, why should they not translate it son here? It is simply an attempt to evade the fact that here is a prediction of the coming of the Son of God, who was also a son of David, who would die for our sins on the cross, and who would bear our sins, and who would eventually come back to reign over all the earth in righteousness. Now another psalm, to jump way forward in the psalms for a moment, another psalm which clearly is messianic is the 110th psalm. And in the 110th psalm, it begins, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This verse is referred to in the book of Hebrews. The fact that Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament that the ordinary kings should ever serve as priests. In fact, King Uzziah went into the temple and tried to use the incense and act as a priest, and he was immediately driven out of the temple, and the Lord smote him with leprosy, and he lived for the rest of his life in isolation, because trying to enter on that which he was not entitled. So it could not have come about by any ordinary process that the statement would be made here to the one who is called my Lord, and of whom it is said that he will crush kings in the day of his wrath, that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A wonderful prediction of the coming Messiah. Now we look back earlier in the Psalms for a moment at the 24th Psalm. And in the 24th Psalm, the latter part of the Psalm, starting with verse 7, we read of the coming of the Messiah King into his capital. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? Is this David? Is this some ordinary person? No, it says, "The Lord, strong and mighty." The Lord, mighty in battle. And in the King James Version and in the NIV, the word Lord is in capitals, indicating that in the Hebrew, it's not the ordinary word for Lord, but it is the name of God, the special name of God as the Redeemer. The Lord, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So we have here the promise that the coming Messiah, the one who is going to rule in righteousness over all the earth, that he is indeed God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of glory. Now the tendency among Jews through the ages has been, the general tendency, has been to greatly stress the wonderful promises of the Messiah as the great King who is going to free them from all their difficulties, who is going to put an end to war, who is going to establish a period of universal peace and safety and righteousness upon this earth. And they stress this aspect of the Messiah's work. But you have noticed already that there is another aspect to his work. That he is the one who is going to crush the serpent's head. That he is the one who is going to bring blessing to all the nations. That he is the one who is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this other aspect of the Messiah's work is not merely suggested, as it is in these passages I've looked at, but it is brought out very clearly in certain other passages. And is brought out so clearly in these other passages that there have been many rabbis through the ages who have said that there would be perhaps two Messiahs. One would be the Messiah, the son of David, and one the Messiah, son of Joseph. One of them would be the Messiah who rules and establishes himself in triumph and does away those with all the evil. The other would be the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the one who suffers. But the case we've looked at already certainly clearly suggests that the two are the same person. I have not up to this point called your attention to any of the prophecies that point quite specifically to this side of his activity as the Redeemer, the Messiah, Christ, who would redeem his people from his sin, from their sin. But this is also brought out very clearly in the Old Testament. We do not, of course, with the brief time we have time to look at all the passages, but nor do we even have time to look in close detail at any one of them. But I want to call your attention to two very outstanding passages. Now the first of these I'm going to look through rather hurriedly because I want to get time to get on to the second one. This first one is the 22nd Psalm, which is headed as a Psalm of David. And attempts have been made to interpret this psalm as a description of something in David's life, but you just can't do it. It just doesn't fit with anything in David's life. But it is a very remarkable description of the experiences and thoughts of a man who is suffering crucifixion. It begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the words, for he has done it, which could equally be translated, for it is finished. And Spurgeon suggested that this 22nd psalm is a prophecy in advance of the meditation that Jesus Christ would express on the cross. The New Testament gives the seven great sayings of the cross, and the first of them is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the last of them is, it is finished. And I think that is a very interesting suggestion of Spurgeon's. I would not say that we can know that it's true that Christ actually said all of this on the cross, but we certainly can say that it is a very wonderful prediction of what he felt on the cross. Now, as I say, I don't want to take much time on it. It'd take an hour to go into all the details of it, but I just want you to note how it shows his loneliness in the beginning of it, as he is there on the cross, suffering for our sins, seeming to be forsaken by God and man, all the disciples having run in fear. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Well, we'll skip over to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Exactly what we find in the New Testament happened, as they said to him, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? And they reviled him there. Here is David describing it 1,000 years in advance. It is a very close description of the experiences of one being crucified, and crucifixion was absolutely unknown in David's time. It seems to have been introduced by the Romans nearly 1,000 years after the time of David. It goes on, for you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. You see the thought, the seed of the woman? Some suggest that up with the idea of the virgin birth. Now that I would not be dogmatic, but it's at least a possibility. The emphasis here on the specific relation to the mother, with no reference here to an earthly father. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Clearly that is a figurative expression, an expression of the way the people mocking and jeering at him would appear to one in that terrible suffering, like wild animals encircling him, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. But now look at the description fitting with the crucifixion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You remember how that happened in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Now here the NIV renders the last half of this verse. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And word here, save me, there is a footnote on it. which says, you have heard. I think it would be more literal. You have heard me from the words, from the mouth of, from the horns of the wild oxen. What does that mean? I used to wonder as a boy. You have heard me from the mouth of the wild oxen. From the horns of the wild oxen. It doesn't seem to make sense. But when you look at it in the Hebrew, you find that all our English translations have turned the words around. Literally, it's this way. From the mouth of the lions, rescue me. From the horns of the wild oxen, you have heard me. In other words, it is a sudden change. A change right here. Now, every reader of the psalm has to recognize that from the next verse on, there is not a word of sadness, not a word of gloom. From there on, it is all joy. But the interesting thing is, the joy comes right in the middle of the last half of this verse. It is, from the lions, rescue me. From the wild oxen, you've heard me. And it points to the resurrection of Christ. It points to the joy that follows the misery of the suffering. And then from here on, everything is about the wonderful joy. There's not a word of sadness in the rest of it, and there was hardly a word of joy before this. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the congregation will I praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And so on, till you get down to verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Why would they do that? Because this man had gone through this suffering. It's clearly a prediction of the suffering of Christ and the glory that shall fall. The rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. They cannot keep themselves alive. A posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done. A prediction of the sufferings and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the glory that should fall. Now there are many details in that that would be very interesting if we had time to look into them. But we must look at the most outstanding passage in the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah. The most outstanding one of all is Isaiah 52:12 to the end of Isaiah 53. This passage is discussed at considerable length in my book on this portion of Isaiah. This is the part which is the greatest prediction of redemption. But it's from a different viewpoint from that in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you might say, is subjective. It shows his feelings, his experience as he goes through it. Here it shows the observations of those who see him going through it, who see the Messiah bearing the sins of his people on the cross, rejected by those who should have accepted him, but suffering for the sins of all who will believe on his name. And it is very unfortunate that the chapter division begins where it does in chapter 53. The chapter divisions were not put in when the Bible was written. This chapter division was not made until more than 2,000 years after David wrote the Psalm. It was an English archbishop who put in chapter divisions in his Latin Bible. And most of these were then later taken over from the Latin Bible into the Hebrew Bible, though in some places they changed the place where the chapter began. But this chapter should have begun in chapter 52, verse 13. And there are commentaries that will discuss, go through Isaiah, and when they come to chapter 53, they'll say, who has believed his message? Well, now, who's the who? Who is it talking about? without bothering to notice that it is part of a continuous passage in the verses before, tell you very clearly who it is that he is talking about. So you start with verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Here's the marvelous exaltation of the Messiah, the coming Son of David. But look how it's followed by the suffering he's going to go through. Just as, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at you, his appearance will be so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In the Hebrew, there is a definite comparison here. Just as many were appalled at you, he's talking to the Jewish nation. The earlier part of chapter 52, time after time, uses the word you in speaking to the Jews. Now, in the NIV here, it changes you to him, and it puts a footnote, says Hebrew you. I'd rather put in the text what the Hebrew says. After all, that's the purpose of translation into English, is to tell us what the Hebrew says. But at least they put it in the footnote. But most interpreters have not noticed the real meaning of it. Just as Israel was taken into exile and suffered in exile and hardly seemed even to be a nation, so will people be appalled at what happens to him, because he will go through the suffering of crucifixion so that he hardly seems to be a human being. So great is the suffering he undergoes. There is a definite comparison here, and in the Hebrew, the verse starts with the word so, or as, which they translate here just as, and it goes on with the next so, just as many were appalled with you, so will they be appalled at him. And then there's another so in verse 15 showing the result of it. So will he sprinkle many nations. And in the Revised Standard Version, it says, so will he startle many nations. And it has a footnote that says, Hebrew, obscure. Well, this Hebrew word occurs, I believe, it's 22 times in the Old Testament. I might be one or two off on the total number. But it's approximately 22 times in the Old Testament, but in all but one, aside from this one, in all but one of the others, the Revised Standard Version translates it sprinkled. And in that one, they translate it spattered. But in this case, they say Hebrew obscure, and they translate it startling. And there are two things we can be sure about this Hebrew word. One is that it always the spring, and the other is that it never means starting. Well, now, of course, some people say, what a silly thing to say. How can he sprinkle nations? What sense is there to that? Well, it may not make much sense to them, but it made a lot of sense to the Apostle Peter. Because Peter began his epistle with the words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, scattered as strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, he's talking to people of many nations, isn't he? Well, what about these people of many nations? He says, these people have been chosen, and we look to the end of the verse, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So will he sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse people of many nations from their sins by sprinkling with his blood. It is the word that is used over and over in the Old Testament to describe the ceremonies in the temple as they sprinkle blood, water, or oil upon various things in the temple to purify them. And it indicates here that this one who is so to suffer is going to purify and cleanse
people of many nations. So will he sprinkle many nations. And there the verse should have ended. So will he sprinkle many nations. It should be a period. Some of the verse divisions were made much earlier than the chapter divisions. Some cases a verse includes two or three sentences. In other cases, it only is two or three words. I don't know who made them, but they're very useful in order to find a passage quickly. But they certainly should not hinder our thought, keep us from recognizing the progress of thought. It should begin a new sentence. In practically every sentence in the Hebrew Bible begins with "and," but it should be. It's a new phase of the thought. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. And then here's what they say. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the word translated "our message" is, in the Hebrew, is literally what we have heard. My message can be the thing I tell you, or it can be the thing that I hear. It can be my message in either case. But in this case, the Hebrew makes it plain. It's the thing that we hear. Kings throughout the world, prominent people without throughout the world, will say, can you believe it, really? It wasn't from Rome, the great political capital of the world. It wasn't from Athens, the great intellectual capital of the world, that the solution to the problem of life came. But it was from way up in that distant land of Israel. It was there that something that seemed to us like a root out of a dry ground, that is where the one came to bring salvation to. And so, if we had time, we would go through verse chapter 53 and see how verse after verse describes the sufferings of Christ as he bore our sins on the cross. And as he died for us, I will just take time to look at verse 9. Verse 9 here in the King James translation says, he made his grave with the wicked, which is a very, very poor translation. The NIV is slightly better. It says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. That is, well, I shouldn't say slightly better. That is much better, because that's what the Hebrew says. They gave him a grave with the wicked. And it means assigned, certainly. It was assigned. His grave was assigned with the wicked. The first part of it is a good translation, but the term "the wicked," it'd be much more literal to say "with wicked men." His grave was assigned with wicked men. In the Romans, after people were crucified, they would throw their bodies together in a heap into a hole in the ground. They would assign a grave, a common grave, to malefactors who were crucified. His grave was assigned, he was assigned a grave with wicked men. But the last part of the verse, where it says "the rich," it is singular in the Hebrew. And there's no article. It should not be "the rich." It should be "a rich man." But he was with a rich man in his death. And there's a very interesting thing, that this word "in his death" is in the plural, strangely. And so many think that "in his death" is not a proper translation for it. And some suggest that it should be "his tomb." And the official Jewish translation into English of the book of Isaiah, the book called the Holy Scriptures, translated by Professor Margolis of the Dropsy University, he renders it "his tomb," "his tomb," instead of "in his death." Whether you take it "in his death" or whether you take it "his tomb," it points to the most remarkable thing, that this one who's crucified as a malefactor, who according to Roman law would be thrown into a common grave with the other malefactors who were crucified there, that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged his body from him and put it into his own tomb, a new tomb that never had been used. Prophesied 700 years in advance by Isaiah. Now this whole song, Isaiah 53, there's no way of getting around the fact that it is a prediction of the death of Christ and the fact that his death was for the sins of all who would believe upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. There is absolutely no way to get around it. There are groups of Jewish activists today who are very much incensed at the use of this chapter to show young Jews that the Old Testament points to the one from Israel, the Jewish Messiah, who is actually the Son of God, who is actually Jesus Christ. They want to put their emphasis simply on the statements of his exaltation, not on these statements of his dying for our sins, or to recognize that he was Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, they will tell you that the first half of this chapter is a description of the sufferings of the leper. Now there's one word in it which refers to illness, which is used somewhere else of the illness of a leper, but which is also used many times to refer to illness in general. And there is no word for leper whatever in the first half of the verse. And then the last of the chapter, the last half of the chapter, which brings out so clearly the fact that he will be rewarded for what he has done for the world, they will say, is Israel. But it is not one from Israel who did the great work, but it is Israel himself. Israel itself. Well, now to combine those two into one chapter, there's no sense to the combination of that. The tendency of Jews who did not accept Christ in past years was simply to try to ignore this chapter. But so many have had their attention called to it that the activists have found it necessary to try to find an explanation of it that will exclude Christ. And this is the nearest they have come to do so. It is impossible to get around these particular passages to which I have called your attention tonight and other passages, but these are some of the most outstanding ones. The Old Testament predicts the greatness of the Messiah who will someday establish peace and righteousness and justice throughout the whole world, but it also predicts the way he will die on the cross, the way he will bear our sins there, the way that he will make our salvation possible so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but should have eternal life, and that he would indeed sprinkle many nations. Now, I've taken a full hour of this book. Now, I don't know if we should take time for any questions, unless there should be a real desire to answer. What do you say, Mr.?
We could have a few minutes.
You want to take it? All right, what do you have in mind?
No, I'm sure, Isaiah 53, everybody always asks me why it's written in the past tense, when it was written beforehand. Somebody says he was a son of Israel, and they just written.
Yes, the tenses in Hebrew are not like tenses in English. In Hebrew, you cannot say that ordinarily that this is past, present, or future. There is the tense for something that is accomplished in the past, the present, or the future. It doesn't say which. It is used most commonly for something that has happened. This is someone looking at what happens and describing it as if it had just happened. And it uses that term. There is not the specific term for a people formed for past or for the future, though there are certain forms that are commonly used for this, and the forms here are forms commonly used for that. It is written from the standpoint of these kings who said, who would believe what we've heard? Why all this has happened? It pictures people, say, at 100 AD, who hear the message, and they say, there's the answer to the problems of life. Who would have believed it would happen this way? All these things have happened. Yes, very interesting question. Is there another one? Yes?
In Isaiah 53, the verse that talks about, though, he was stricken for the deeds of white people to whom he served in Syria, showing that he would be a nation of Israel. And sometimes people would say, well, that's more a statement to be
heard. Which verse? Second, would you tell
us?
You cannot translate exactly from any language to another language because words have little different shades of meaning. But the translations that we have are very good translations on the whole. And I'd have to know a particular phrase or word you have in mind.
53:8.
Yes.
For the transgression of my people,
yes. What did they say about that?
They say it doesn't do anything to add Hebrew. I was wondering, since you've studied the Bible,
and
you've read here, you've
made
a comment on that.
The word he was stricken, there is a question about that word. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, literally, a stroke to him. Now, he was stricken. Is certainly a possible way of rendering that in English, and I don't quite know what else it could mean, even if you wouldn't translate it exactly that.
So one big question is, in fact, it says, for the transgressions of white people.
Yes, for the transgression of all of God's people, that is, all who put their trust in.
The
main
question that doesn't come to say among white people.
Yeah, that is.
So where do you get that from, and why do you mean that?
Well, the word white people is very definite. There's no question that that's what he was saying.
By a sort of a communication would be given us by this intelligence. And it is the belief of many of us. It has been the belief of thousands of people through history that we have such a communication. We believe that the Bible is a communication from the greatest of all extraterrestrial intelligences. We believe that if we are to understand this universe, that the way to do it is to try to understand this communication. Now, while we believe that, it is sad that many who believe it take their knowledge and their understanding at second hand almost entirely. They look to other people to tell them what they should believe. They look to what they've been told or what influences they have heard and seen, instead of going to that communication and studying it and endeavoring to find from it the communication that has been given to us. God does not give such communications to everyone directly. He gives them to us in the Bible. Why does he not give them to us directly? Because he chose not to make us robots, not to make us individuals that were entirely programmed, although we are programmed to a very great extent. He chose to make us such that we could love him and could follow his directions and could seek to do his will, but that we also had the power to turn away from him and turn against him. And humanity chose this course. And the result was that there are now communications from others which will lead us astray. We depend too much on communications from other people. And there are spiritual forces that can mislead us. And we can be affected by our experiences in various ways that can put ideas into our minds. And so while we believe that God did put ideas into the minds of people in ancient times, and that he did it in such a way that they could know absolutely that these messages came from God, yet we believe that he chose that we should have his communication in written form such that we could know that this is his, and we do not have to try to decide whether a feeling we get or a dream we get or something of that kind is from him or from some hostile spiritual force. Well, now, how are we to know that this is indeed a revelation from God? Sagan has very interesting suggestions. How are we to know that we really have a communication from extraterrestrial intelligences? Well, he has some very interesting statements. He says, for instance, supposing we get a radio message from outer space that gives the prime numbers one after another, gives us the first 20 prime numbers, we would have there an evidence of an intelligence that was not simply a random thing. He suggests various types of scientific information which could easily be put into a message, and when we would read it, we would know that there was an intelligence there. And the wonderful thing is that God has given us evidences similarly. Evidences to show us that we do indeed have a revelation from him that really is dependable. There are many types of such evidence. I was very much impressed once in reading certain passages in the scripture to notice a change in the Hebrew tense. I noticed that it speaks many times in the scripture about God's greatness. And it tells how God founded the universe and he stretched out the heavens. This occurs a number of times in the prophetic books. But then I noticed, this would be very interesting to think of him initiating this great big bang, if that's the way it all started, his putting things in their place, starting everything. But I noticed that in about half the cases where it refers to God stretching out the universe, that it uses a different term. Instead of using the past, it uses the participle, which is normally used for a present action. It says God is the one who is stretching out the universe. And I'm sure that the full implications of that were never really understood until within these last few decades, when the discovery was made that evidences point so definitely to the universe being not merely once having been stretched out, but being in process of being stretched out. Here was a bit of information which was placed there in the scripture for us to find and see that God knew it all the time. And while he did not undertake to give us instruction on all the facts of science, he puts in certain facts in the scripture so that we can note them and see the evidence of his complete knowledge. We have many interesting books from ancient times, many great classics, and in them we often find, along with beautiful, sublime thoughts, we find most absurd ideas. But we find nothing like that in the scripture. But we find hints of matters often, which we discover and find it was there in the scripture all the time. One of the most prominent names in this century was the name of Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud, in his early days, met a great deal of opposition because of the new theory that he had. This theory is the basis of most present-day psychiatry. As he went on, Freud added many theories, some of which were good and some of which were, I believe, very bad. some of which are still held and some of which have been abandoned. But his original discovery was a very great one. The discovery that there was something more than a person's physical body and a person's present mental consciousness, that there was a subconscious of which the man might not be aware, but which affected his consciousness, affected his actions. He had a patient who could not lift his arm, and they could find no physical cause for it. And he found that in the subconscious there was a cause for this situation. And Ford was laughed at and derided for a time for what people thought was his crazy theory. But when they finally adopted it, then they went to the other extreme and began to take most any view that he would choose to present, some of which were good and some of which weren't. I was much interested in reading the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of Romans, the 28th verse, is very well known to most Bible students. But I'm not sure that the previous two verses are so well known. But it was most interesting to see what they reveal. We read in the 26th verse, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There is no in the original. It is the Greek datum. He helps in relation to our weakness, in relation to our infirmities. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. He searches our hearts. He sees things there that are not obvious to us. Those words, with groans that words cannot express, that used to puzzle me when I was a boy. I used to think the poor spirit that couldn't express his groans, that he could not express his thoughts. Well, when you look at the Greek, you'll find that that with, like the in we looked at before, is simply an insertion to try to give in English the sense of the dative, of the Greek dative. And if you take the Greek dative here exactly as we do, where he helps in relation to our infirmities, here he intercedes for us with respect to the groans that words cannot express. He searches our hearts. Here is the subconscious. Here are the groans that we can't express, the troubles that we don't understand, that can affect our spirit, affect our minds, and can affect our bodies if they are not dealt with. How wonderful to have the Spirit of God for your psychoanalyst. How wonderful to be able to go to Him to search your hearts, to find the needs and the problems there that you do not understand, that you cannot express, to bring them into the light and to get rid of them. And if we do that, it is unlikely that they will become buried so deep that we will have to get a psychiatrist to deliver us from the difficulties that they bring to us. Here it was a tremendous discovery that Freud made, but it was there in the scripture all along if we would just study the communication that God gave us to see what it actually teaches instead of building our ideas simply on what human beings say or observe or feel. Of course, one of the very greatest evidences of the fact that we have actually a communication here is the ability to predict the future. And that is something that we find in the Bible, that God not merely deals with what is, but He deals with what was going to happen at a time long after, at a time when the prophets actually did their writing. Now, God did not set out to give us a full view of the future. Some people sometimes think that you can go to the Bible to find history written in advance. Well, that is a phrase which is quite all right if properly understood. But we are quite apt not to understand it. What do we mean by history? If you take a history written 50 years ago, almost any book of history 50 years ago was largely an account of kings and battles. You get a history written today, and they assume a secondary position. The interest is in how people have lived and in great forces and attitudes of people. History has changed. History is not just a series of events. History is an attempt to understand these events. And if you simply wrote a history, tried to describe everything that happened today and everything that happened the next day and everything that happened the next day, it would be so full of material you couldn't get any meaning out of it or any understanding of it. So, in a sense, when God predicts the future, it is history in advance, though in another sense, it's not. We don't realize, any of us as a rule, how little we really know about the facts that are of importance in our own history. If I were to ask one of you to tell me where your mother's father's mother was born, I wonder how many of you could tell me. How many of you could tell me when she was born, how long she lived, any fact about her life? We're here. We know a little about our parents, a tiny bit about our grandparents. Before that, we have very little knowledge, most of us, about the background out of which we come. God is not attempting in the scripture to give us, satisfy curiosity, but he deals with the problems of life, and he, in the course of it, he gives glimpses of events that would happen hundreds or thousands of years after the books of the Bible were written as evidences of the fact that there was an intelligence at work there, an intelligence that gave information, facts that no human being could naturally, of his own volition, have had. And so, fulfilled prophecy is one of the great evidences of the fact that this is indeed a communication from the greatest of all extraterrestrial intelligences. Of course, the greatest revelation that God gave was when he actually came to this earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. No one has ever known of a life more perfect than Christ. I've heard it said that no fictional character has ever been invented that was more perfect than the life lived by Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unique. He showed us what God is like. And as we look at the accounts of the life of Christ, we find that in the Old Testament, point after point was specifically predicted in advance. Not predicted in such a way that we could lay out and tell exactly how it would happen, but predicted in such a way that we could look back and see that this exactly corresponded to what happened. It tells where he would be born. It tells how he would be born. It tells where he would do his first preaching. It predicts his healing work. It predicts many of the events of his life. It predicts the manner of his death. It predicts the fact of his resurrection from the dead. Evidences that this is indeed a communication from the great extraterrestrial intelligence. Oh, it would be very interesting if we get communications from distant intelligences. This would be interesting indeed, but whether it would be helpful to us, we don't know. It was interesting. There's in Sagan's book, there's a very interesting illustration of the difficulty of expressing ideas in words. He says he's not sure whether this is true or not. He thinks it might not be true, but at least it illustrates the point. According to the story which he evidently had heard somewhere, someone had invented a machine that could translate from one language into another. And so they wanted to show a senator how it could translate. They said, give us a sentence and we will put it into Chinese. The machine will put it into Chinese. So he said, out of sight, out of mind. And so they pressed a few buttons and out came some Chinese signs. But the senator couldn't read the signs. So the senator said, now put these Chinese words back into it and let's see what it says in English. So they put the Chinese symbols back in. And instead of out of sight, out of mind coming out, it said, invisible idiot. Which I think is a very good illustration of the difficulty which we may very well have if we should get a communication from some very, very distant planet. We can't expect to understand everything in the Bible. There are similar difficulties of interpretation. There are matters that people have puzzled over. And then as situations in the world change, we see how they exactly fit the situation. And there are matters in the Bible probably that were perfectly clear a few centuries ago to people. And as our culture and situation has changed, we don't understand them today. The communication has been given us, which is suitable for the needs of God's people in all ages. And how wonderful it is to have this communication. How wonderful it is to be able to study it. How wonderful it is to be able to find in it the explanation of what life really is, that we don't have to look forward in doubt and despair and wondering whether we're going to disappear into coldness, deadness, or whether you're going to be in a great flaming explosion, but to know that there's meaning to life and that whatever happens, God has a purpose. Sagan says in his book here that the quasars, he says, seem to be explosions which probably destroy as many as a million worlds in one great fiery explosion in the heart of a galaxy. And one fiery explosion, a million worlds, many of them, he says, probably inhabited. He may wonder whether in our galaxy such an explosion can happen. We know that it can't, unless it be the will of the one who has made it and has programmed it, that it will work out in accordance with his plan. So, it is interesting to speculate on these matters, and I believe we should think things through and seek for evidence and not simply follow any human being. But it is wonderful to know that we have a communication from the greatest of all extraterrestrial intelligences, and to know that we can find in it the answer to all the problems of life. Now, I wonder if there are any questions in connection with this subject that anyone would like to ask. Or have we covered all phases of it sufficiently? Yes? A little louder, please. Yes. Yes, the idea of that chapter is that our dreams and our feelings and our fears are perhaps due to the experience of birth. It is an attempt to explain on a purely material basis feelings and so on. Now, some may be due to that, undoubtedly. But that is the full explanation of life would seem to me highly questionable. I would think it might very well affect certain things. Although it is far more likely that it is that our genes, our constitution, affects us far more, I think, than that one particular experience among the many experiences that we have. The story is told about Gladstone, who used to be thought of as one who knew just about everything. And so I think someone was trying to make fun of him a little. They said that Gladstone, when he was in his cradle, saw the maid who was to take care of him reach into her pocket and pull out a bottle and take a drink and put it back, and that he resolved that as soon as he learned to talk, he would tell his parents about it. Well, that is, I think that the idea that that one experience of birth or the feelings before would affect us, it is a theory which would be impossible to prove, I would say. Any other questions? I have usually found that everybody wants to be third. And if you can get two, there probably would be a dozen after that, more than we would have time for. Yes? Yes. Yes. Of course, that I was planning on speaking on that tomorrow night. I mentioned about the prophecies about the life of Christ. There is in the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah. There is at the beginning of the chapter a reference to the parts of the land of Israel where the Assyrian army entered in the time of Isaiah. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Nebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And Matthew quotes that in connection with the first preaching of Christ, which began at that particular area that was here described as the place where the light would come. And where it here describes the light beginning there, in the fifth verse, in the sixth verse we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that, of course, could be merely parallelism. But yet, it does fit with the teaching of the New Testament that he was a child of Mary, but that he was the Son of God. And then the sixth verse says, continues, "He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, how would anybody 700 years ahead predict such a name for an individual who would be born and who would bring glory to people in that particular area? I think it's a very clear evidence that God knew exactly what he was going to do that far ahead, and that this is indeed a communication from him. Any other question? Usually after two, there are plenty. Yes? Yes. I think that from Revelation one can tell a good deal about matters that are going to happen, but I don't think one can tell when it's going to happen. And in any writing, there is a difficulty in knowing what is literal and what is figurative. And so I would go slow about being too sure that we can tell many precise details. Though I think when the things predicted there happen, we will be able to see how exactly they correspond. Yes? Fine.
Do you think that the Bible rules out the possibility of extraterrestrials?
No, I do not think so.
Does that have an implication?
I would say we have no proof that there is life on any other planet, but we have no proof there isn't. Sagan says definitely in the scripture here, in his book here, he says that there is no reason to understand that there is a God who created the universe, nor is there any evidence that there isn't. He doesn't know whether it is or isn't, he specifically says. Well, I think we can say the same thing about life on other planets. What does God do with us when we die? Are we in a disembodied state? Does he perhaps then move us to some other planet? We just don't know. It's entirely possible. It is, I think, a mistake many Christians have made through the ages is to say something can't be. And they then when we find proof that it is, somebody says it's proof the Bible was wrong. But that was purely their theory. If the Bible correctly understood, carefully interpreted, will not say it isn't true. Now, we have no proof that there is life on any other planet. The only reason for assuming such a thing is there are so many stars. I believe there's only one case where there's evidence as yet that there may be planets, another planetary system besides ours. But if there are in billions of them, there may be such life, and it would not affect the scripture one way or the other, I would say. Yes? Yes? Person like who? Yes. He gives a great many things that we don't fully understand, mostly like big stones, monuments standing somewhere, or like something that looks like writing that we can't read. There are many things that we don't understand. But I don't think there are many scholars who feel that his evidence is really conclusive that there were actually visits from any from other planets. There, of course, have been great civilizations on this earth that have left little light, little information of them. If there could be many things that happened long ago that we don't know anything about, but that people actually came here from another planet, I would say his evidence is much too little to lead us to such a conclusion. Yes? No, I wouldn't think so. I would think he simply goes beyond what there is evidence in his conclusions. Not necessarily in the facts he gives, but in the conclusions he draws from. Yes? Yes?